Okay, we are in the book of Exodus. Again, we go through books of the Bible, and we are in Exodus. And the only reason we would be in this section is because we go through books of the Bible. Because there's this is kind of a difficult section, but we'll try to make some meaning out of it for you. Okay. Before we do that, I'm going to do a quick review. Review is based on Exodus 19 and 20. And we really stayed on this idea of why did God give the Ten Commandments? Okay, what is the purpose of these laws that God gave? And these are sometimes referred to as the moral law. Right? And we said that they're good, they're useful for two reasons. To show us our sinfulness and to lead us to Christ. That is the point of the Ten Commandments. The point is this. It establishes God's holiness. You're in one of two camps. One, you think you're pretty good, or two, you have too low view of yourself. Most people, when you talk to them, they have too high of a view of themselves. That's part of our AYSO culture. Okay, I'm telling you, AYSO, maybe you're a fan of soccer, but the whole giving trophies for going 0 for 10, one year my kids went 0 for 10 and got a trophy. We went home and destroyed it, okay? Out of my love for my kids, I said, no, we got to take a sledgehammer to that because you went 0 for 10. We're going to destroy it. I didn't do that, but I should have, okay? Because you don't get a trophy for going for 0 for 10. I don't know why I'm going on AYSO right now. The point is this. It's kind of the same thing with God. You ask people, are you going to heaven or hell? Very few people say, well, you know what? I'm going to go to hell. Very few. I have talked to some of those people, but not many. What are most people's attitude? Yeah, I'm pretty good. Of course I'm going to heaven. All right. Well, pretty good is not good enough. God requires 100% holiness. So how do you know if you're good enough? God gave these 10 laws. And you can read in Galatians and in Romans, you can see Jesus, even when he's on the earth, is teaching the law. Remember, he upped the ante on the law, because they were getting good at thinking they were obeying the law. That's why Jesus says things like, if you hate someone, you've murdered them. If you look at another person with lust, that's the same as having an affair with them. So Jesus really ratchets it up. Now, why? Because what he's doing is he's pointing out to you that you're not holy. God says, if you want to be holy, do these 10 things. That's it, 10 things. Do them without a mistake, and you're holy. And there's only been one person to walk this planet who has done it perfectly. That's Jesus. Okay? So the point of the 10 commandments are to show that you're in trouble, that you're not holy, that you are headed for hell. Okay, now that puts you in a position, you're like, okay, that's not good news. I'm not real happy to hear that. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. Again, Galatians describes it this way. Jesus, or the law, is a schoolmaster, someone who's leading you, directing you, teaching you. The law is this schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus. So it's this. You see perfect holiness, you try to do it, you can't. You fail. Every day, you fail, you fail, you fail. You're at your wit's end. You're like, okay, I can't do this. I cannot do it. So what do? It's real simple. Jesus said, trust, believe, obey me, trust me, and you're in heaven. That's it. Now, that is transforming. Because now, your acceptance is no longer based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus has done. So now you don't have to strive for God's acceptance. You've received his acceptance. So now you're free to love people without expecting something in return. It changes everything. So we have the law pointing us to Jesus so that we trust and believe in Jesus so that we can then go and reflect him well, okay? And that's really the ultimate goal of our lives, is to reflect Jesus well. Let me just mention this. This is where religious people, used in a negative sense, drive people crazy. Because what a religious person is, again, in the negative sense, is someone who thinks their acceptance is based on what they do. So what do? Someone who's religious. They gather a bunch of other religious people together, and they talk about how sinful all these other people are and how great they are. Totally neglecting that they were saved by grace. What they think is they're saved by what they do. So they're incredibly annoying and offensive people. They're prideful, and they're just a pain in the butt to be around. Because what are they doing? They're watching you to see the mistakes you make so they can say, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm pretty good. I don't do that. I go to church twice on Sunday. Right? And they start measuring their behavior against other people. Okay, that's one of the dangers of not understanding what grace is. Okay? And that's what this is all pointing to. I showed you this picture last week. I'll show it to you again. This is that diagram that I think is very useful. You've probably seen it 10 times by now. But again, it's showing what Jesus did. Think of the cross as what Jesus did. And he's constantly bridging God's holiness with our sinfulness. Okay, that's essentially what Jesus does. That's why it's all about Jesus, not about me. Yourself. Okay, you don't put your name in between God's holiness and your sinfulness. That's religion in a bad sense. That's what Jesus came and spoke against. The Pharisees who thought they were bridging that gap by being good people. Being good is good, but when you're doing it because you think that that's what's bridging the gap, the Bible says if that's the case, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If you can make yourself so good on your own, why'd I send Jesus? So be careful when you get in that attitude of striving to do good for God's acceptance. It will get you in this condition of your performance being what makes you right. And let me say something else too. Some people get in the attitude that they got to clean themselves up before they come to Jesus. I got to get my act together. Well, just think about that. Then who is it that's saving you? It's you, right? If being saved by Jesus is based on you getting your act together, then we would go, wow, great job getting your act together. It's amazing. You just saved yourself. Then there's no need for Jesus. So please, don't think you got to wait to get your act together to come to Jesus. And by the way, you're never going to get your act together. Right? We're all completely messed up. Some are just good at hiding and faking it. Anyway, here we go. Let's go through this again. This is kind of an interesting section. Try to make some meaning out of it. In verse 20, there's two things going on. There's the moral law. It says God gives the law first. And then you see in the second part of chapter 20, which I didn't get into because we're going to get into next in chapter 25. But he gives the sacrificial system. And the point is this. If no law was broken, there's no need for sacrificial system. Okay, again, I got to make clear this sacrificial system because it makes it really clear what Jesus did. Again, if you just hear about, oh, Jesus died on the cross for you, he loves you, and that's it, you'd be like, I don't get it. What do you mean? I don't really feel a need for anything. But when you understand who you are in a context of biblical history, it becomes really clear why Jesus had to die the way he did. And again, I remember I said this before when we were at Franklin Science Institute in Philadelphia, and it was during when they had the Dead Sea Scrolls there. They had many artifacts, and many of the artifacts were just stones, like a block-shaped stone, and what they were for was sacrifices. There's tons of these sacrificial rocks. So why is there all this sacrificing? So I'm going to try to make that clear next week. All right. And the thing is this, it's the substitutional method used to draw near to God. Okay, they learned quickly. Let me go back for a second. Adam and Eve sinned. They quickly saw the cost of their sin. Does anyone remember what happened? How did they visually see the cost of their sin? They tried to cover themselves up with leaves. And then we saw that God was like, no. And right, you kind of get this picture in front of them. He takes this innocent lamb and it dies. It's murdered. Okay, what did they get right away? Holy cow, there's a cost for my sin. This lamb who was just chewing on some grass, minding his own business, is now has this blood drained out of it, and I'm wearing its fur. They knew there was a cost for their sin. Again, in our society, we don't really recognize a cost for sin. Like, I don't know, are you guys at night like, man, can't believe I just didn't obey God this day, and I, you know, all this sin that I did is the reason for his death. Like, I just don't think we think about sin that way. We're like, man, I hope I don't get caught. That would stink. All right, so they had a much different idea. Okay, and one other thing that we'll get into next week is the worshiper, the person bringing the sacrifice, is not the one that's examined. God never put stipulations on the person bringing the sacrifice unless it's in the tabernacle, and that's for another reason. But bringing the sacrifice, he's not examined, he or she, bringing the sacrifice. The sacrifice is what's examined. There's rules and regulations put on what that lamb has to be like. That's really interesting when you start to think about it, because what did Jesus have to be like? He had to be perfect, without blemish. And hopefully we can hammer this down in the Old Testament. Okay, now here we go. I'm only going to cover about six verses in the next four chapters. So I don't want you to panic when I take 20 minutes to go over the first six verses when I tell you I'm covering three more chapters. It doesn't mean we're going to be here 8 hours. Okay, just wanted to throw that out there. Okay, we're going to try to make sure you can get to your Mother's Day meal. All right, God moves from moral law to case law. So here's what we're in. We're in this whole section of the Bible where God is just giving case law. In other words, case law is, like, I remember having some law classes in college, and it was kind of weird, but all you do is look at old cases, and then they say, well, that's kind of how we run things today. So in other words, you know, we looked at school law. So what all these crazy, you know, Brown versus the Board of Education. Okay, you look at all these different cases so that they know how to make rulings today. That's the point of case law. All right? Now, so in other words, they're saying, if this happens, then do this. Okay, so if a kid does this in classroom, then here's the consequences according to old case laws. In this section, there's a total of 42 laws, in other words, or rulings. There's 42, if this happens, do this. If this happens, do this. There's 42 of those. They were actually in a court system. Remember, this is a group of people, the Israelites. And Moses was hearing all these disputes, all these people coming to him. So they actually had like a court system set up. And God said, here's 42 rulings for you to know how to rule and how to make decisions in your population of Israelites that's up over 2 million people. So for 2 million people, we have a courtroom. Here's how you settle disputes. All right? Go ahead. Now, here's why this is a little challenging. This has absolutely nothing to do with us. So this is like sitting in history class, or I shouldn't say that. History is probably important. whatever. Some class, it means nothing. Okay, so it's a little challenging because this was set up for a group of people, the Israelites, who lived in a particular area, who don't live there anymore. They're not a group of people anymore. Okay, it says they are no longer a physical nation. These laws applied to. Okay, these laws were only meant to be temporary. Some of you may be like, wait a minute. And that's why it's dangerous or crazy when people start just quoting verses without context. And I'll tell you what, if you guys read a lot, you're probably familiar with Stephen, his last name's Dawkins. Is it Stephen Dawkins? Brett, what's his first name? Richard, thank you. I'm thinking Stephen Hawkins, but it's Richard Dawkins. Okay, him and two other guys, there's three guys that have written in the last 5 years several books basically saying, you're an idiot if you believe in God. Do you remember any of the titles of the books? Yeah. Does anyone remember? There's like one like there's no need for God or something like that. Anyway, they're called the new atheists. It's like this push for this thinking that opposes God. And what they do in a lot of their writings is they take verses that we're going to cover today and say, well, see, your God doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, we're not the Israelites living in the wilderness needing these laws. In fact, like I said, Jeremiah is going to show us that this wasn't needed, that there was an end for this. I'll read it here, 31. So there's some danger in just quoting verses out of context. Listen to this. This makes it clear for us. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Okay? So there's people of Israel is in existence at this time as a nation. And he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay, so what that is, what we have is a conscience. In fact, someone wrote an interesting book. I forget his name. He wrote the book Vanishing Conscience. He basically is talking about how as culture moves on, our conscience is starting to be diminished. In other words, you just keep doing wrong and keep doing wrong. It just begins to not even register in your brain. But you know you have a conscience. Like you do something wrong, you're like, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, that's God writing it in on your heart. Okay, so these laws were meant to be temporary. All right, so let's go over a couple of them that is used excessively to say what a wicked, stupid God we worship. Okay, so let's look at these. 1-2 says this. These are the regulations you must present to Israel. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he may serve no more than 6 years. Stop. Let me just go right there. You may buy a Hebrew slave. Okay. Stop there because right, what do we see? Slave. And we're like, how can God be for that? Right? That's a little bothersome. You're reading that and you're like, I don't like that. I don't like, because what do we think of when we say slave? Can you advance? One more? There you go. Thanks. He's looking at me. He's like, I'm not going to push it. Go ahead. Come back here and do it yourself. Anyway, when we think slave, this is what we think. And we're like, how can God be for this? And this is what Dawkins and those guys are saying. They're saying, God, you know, the God you love. He wants slaves. Okay, I'm going to make it real clear. That's not at all what God is saying. And a better way to describe it is this. Indentured servant. That is a much better way to describe it. And in fact, my wife and I, our first 2 years being, no, 4 years. First 4 years of being married, we were basically indentured servants. That's what we did. We moved to Philadelphia, lived in a big home. She was the nanny for the kids. I played baseball with them and stuff. But someone had to do it. Our country was founded. I read some history to this. They say up to 2/3 of New England got here by being an indentured servant. The way the because what they did was they paid for people to come from Europe to come to America, and in exchange for paying their trip, they said, okay, you work for me for 3 or 4 years. Here's an actual clipping. It's tough to read, but basically it's saying to go to Maryland, a blacksmith, young man, unmarried, and then it goes on in the bottom, it says, and will bind for 4 or 5 years, he will find good encouragement. And it says, for further information, contact, blah, blah, blah. That's what the Israelites were. They were landowners who were hiring people to work for them. How do I know that? Well, there's two very, very good ways to know that. The part I started to read, he may serve no more than 6 years. Is that how it was for our slaves in America? Did they only get 6 years and then they got set free? Absolutely not. We are the ones that took slavery and completely made it a horrible thing, because we did make it slavery in a bad sense. I'm not at all diminishing slavery. What I'm saying is that's on humans. That's our responsibility for screwing that up. Okay? Versus what God is saying here. He's saying, okay, if you have a slave, just say no, 6 years, that's it. Go ahead. One other way we know that what we're saying is not what we saw in America. 21:16. How do we get our slaves? We went to Africa and loaded them up on boats against their will and took them. What does God say about doing that? Verse 16, kidnappers must be put to death, whether they are caught in possession of their victims or have already sold them as slaves. Okay, so these indentured servants, if they were taken against their will, you got put to death. So please don't let anyone use the slavery, that God's for slavery argument, to make you think, oh man, is my God a mean God? Absolutely not. And really, they may use other verses. I'm going to jump ahead because I just, thanks for putting that up there. Just so you know, slaves in the context of servant that we're talking about, Deuteronomy makes it clear. It says, if he or her, blah, blah, blah. So it's a male, or it's not, in this context, it's saying he, but the servants, the indentured servants, were male or female. All right, there's no distinction there. Okay, what I'm going to jump ahead with is this. You're going to see later, it says eye for an eye, right? That's one of the things, eye for an eye. So if someone, one of the cases, if someone takes out their eye, then you take their eye out. And you're like, man, that seems kind of harsh. Okay, now again, we need to understand the Near East culture, which I'm not an expert on at all, but I did reading on it. The Near East culture, and you can see this. You can see this in tribes today, in the Amazon tribes. Okay? If you go and let's say you, I do know how you accidentally do it. Real quick context, when I was in Papua New Guinea, kids, I don't know, maybe 5 years old, that's when they got their machete. I'm talking big knife, and they had two, every person in Papua New Guinea had two things. Guys, they had a rice bag that was cut into like a purse, which it was hard to make fun of them because they also had the machete. So they stood there with two things. A big rice bag, like a 50-pound rice bag, cut into a purse. And I'm sidetracking, but case law is boring, so I'm going to go to this other thing. I was in Wegmans the other day, and you know how they bring busloads of people from other countries? I don't know if you've ever been to Wegmans. You'll see people from all over the country. It's good. But I saw a guy with a rice bag. I was like, no way. So anyway, he was from somewhere else. But in Papua New Guinea, they all have rice bags, and they have a big machete. Okay? Every single guy. So the point I was going to make is, let's say someone gets wounded. They lose a hand. They cut someone's hand off in a fight or something like that. So you have two tribes, two opposing tribes, who interacted with each other. While they were interacting, the one cuts one guy's handoff. Okay, which happens? How does the other tribe respond? With just cutting their hand off? No. They're going to take somebody out. Somebody is going to die, if not more than one person. Okay? In the Near East, it was the same way. It wasn't an eye for an eye. It was, you take my eye out, you're in big trouble. You're probably going to lose your life. So when you see these case laws, again, you can read all 42 of them, they may seem harsh, but they were actually putting a limit on what people could do. In other words, it was, guys, don't go crazy. Don't go killing each other. Here are the consequences. They do this, you do that. If they do this, then here's the results. Okay? But we read it today. Like Dawkins reads it and he's like, man, look at this guy. Just accidentally poke someone's eye, then you poke there. Mean God. No. No, no, no. You don't understand. This meant... Okay? So it gets frustrating when people read things completely out of context and don't have an understanding of it. So that's why I'm trying to give you an understanding. Okay, let me read 3 through 6. It says this. Okay, so let him free on the seventh year, and he will owe you nothing for his freedom. Again, not the slavery we think of. If he was single when he became your slave or servant, he shall leave single. And I'll tell you why in case you're confused on that. But if he was married before he became a servant, then his wife must be freed with him. Okay, so real quickly, why does she have to stay? Well, because she didn't put her time in, right? You'll see that that's what that means. In other words, let's say he was there for 3 years and then he gets married. Well, her contract is for 6 years too. So she can't bolt at the end, because otherwise they would just get married like a month left, and then they could all go and never be under the responsibility of the master, okay, the one who's paying for them. Okay, so that's why that's held. And think of that in this context. Okay, so if his master gave him a wife while he was a slave and they had sons or daughters, then only the man will be free when the seventh year. But his wife and children must still belong to his master. But the slave may declare, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I don't want to go free. If he does this, his master must present him before God. Then his master must take him to the door. Just think of going to the mall and pierce his ear. And then that way it will show he's a slave, that the slave will serve his master for life. Okay, so the point is that the servant has the choice to stay. Like, no, this is good. I'm not leaving. I'm staying. Okay? And then he becomes the master's servant. All right? They all stay as a family. Okay, there's this thought, and this is one of the last points I'm going to make. In our pursuit of life, the key is to find the right master. Right? I mean, that's a good picture. If you were working for a family, and at the end of your contract, you're like, hey, can we stay? Right? That's a good master. And it's really interesting because it's very similar to our relationship with God. Let me try to put that together. I've said this many times. I'm going to keep saying it because it's true. We're all serving something. We're all going after. Something is our master. Something reigns over us. There's something that has a grip on our heart. It could be something good or something bad. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be a bad relationship. There's something that has a grip on our heart. And I'm going to say this. Anything that isn't God that has a grip on your heart is a bad master. Okay? It is not good. It will not be like God is. So as we make decisions, we have to think about who reigns over us. Is it a God that we choose to be a servant to? Okay, think about that picture. That's really the picture of a good relationship with God. It's not, oh man, I can't believe I have to love God today. That's not a good servant, or I'm sorry, a good master. We don't understand what God has done for us if that's our attitude. Because God doesn't take. Alcohol takes. Drugs, they take. Okay, a hobby that you think is okay, it takes. They take, and they don't give back. God doesn't take anything. God gives. That's why if you have this understanding that coming in a relationship with God means you just have to give up everything, like, oh, there we go. No more fun for me. No, that's not who God is. God should make you skip regardless of what you're going through when you understand who he is and what he's done. So as we go through the Old Testament, it's constantly laying a foundation of who God is, who you are, and your need for him, your need for Jesus, and how that changes everything. I'm going to hold off on Hebrews 10 for right now. Is there another slide? Okay, that's it. Okay, so let me just summarize with this. 10 commandments were moral law. The next three chapters are case law. There's 42 cases. If you're bored some night, read through them all. Remember, it applied to a culture that we're not part of anymore, and they don't apply to us. They were given to give as a framework for God to, for God's people to be set apart. That's one thing I want to make a big comment on. That was a big point of these laws, was constantly being set apart. Because as Israelites, they were God's chosen people meant to be set apart. Just like, and that just means holy. Holy is set apart. So they were doing things differently than the people around them. So people looked at them and said, what's going on? Why do they do things differently? And that's the same with us. That's what holiness does to us. People go, wait, I don't get it. Why aren't they, just pursuing their own goals? Why are they concerned about other people? That's what holiness does. Okay, I'm going to pray and then we'll take questions. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a good master. Thank you that you're a God who gives. And thank you for giving us eternal life. If this was it, we'd be in big trouble. Thank you. We have something else to look forward to allow us to press on. And pray that we do it in a way that reflects you well as we love you and we serve others well. And we do this all to make much of Jesus. Amen.